We love our new toys until a newer toy comes along. Isn't that how the way it works? We're all excited to have the latest and the greatest until something even later and greater comes along. And then we've got to have that. One person lamented, "Are these things really better than the things I already have? Or am I trained to be dissatisfied with what I have right now?" And I think he's on to something. We are trained in our culture to be dissatisfied with whatever we have at the present. I think part of that is just capitalism. I mean, think about it. If everybody was happy with their car, their house, their appliances, their computer, their gadgets, and didn't buy new, what would happen to our economy? It'd come to a screeching halt. You might remember a number of years ago, there was a movie entitled Wall Street. Michael Douglas played one of the lead characters, and he was an investment expert. And he made a very simple statement that shocked a lot of people. He said, "Greed is good." And of course, as Christians, we think that's not right. The Bible says greed is bad. But if you look at it from an economic point of view, greed is good. Because as greedy people keep buying the latest and newest stuff, the wheels of our economy continue to roll. But I don't think it's only our culture that's to blame. Discontentment runs deeper than that, because you see it in a little child. Somebody doesn't have to have a degree in economics to understand greed, do they? You might have a little boy and he's playing with a toy and he loves that toy until he sees another child with a different toy. And now he must have that toy. The one in his hand doesn't mean a thing. I want that one. And I want it now. Right? It's part of our self-centered nature that we're all born with. We want it and we want it now. But the Christian is called to live by a different standard. Before we get into our text for this morning, I'd just like to share a few verses from different parts of Scripture. See if you can pick out what ties them together. The first is from the Old Testament, Proverbs 19:23. "The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble." Luke 3:14. These are the words of John the Baptist. "Be content with your pay." 1 Timothy 6:8. I saw some upturned eyebrows at that one. 1 Timothy 6:8, the Apostle Paul writes, "If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." And then finally, from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have." You notice a common theme running through all of those verses? It's the word content. Now, I realize all those things sound very un-American, don't they? Be content with your pay? Are you kidding? That's never going to happen. Be content with what you have? That's just wrong. No, that's God's way. In order to live like this, we're going to have to go against the flow of society. We're going to have to go against the flow of our own selves. But that is what we're called to do. And Paul helps us in coping with discontentment. In that passage read for us earlier, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. You'll notice Paul opens up by saying, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Paul's winding down this letter to the Philippians, and he returns to a theme mentioned at the very beginning, his gratitude for the assistance that that Philippian church had provided him. Many scholars think that this letter to the Philippians is just one long thank you note. And here we get back to that theme in this closing chapter. But his appreciation is tempered a little bit by apprehension. You notice he says in verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. I think Paul is trying, while he's very grateful for their help, he wanted them to know he wasn't impatiently waiting or expecting them to send assistance. He wasn't there day after day kind of drumming his fingers saying, all right, Philippians, I've done so much for you. It's time for you to do some back for me. Come on now. I'm expecting this. He didn't want to give them that impression at all. He wanted them to know that regardless of the circumstances he was in, he was dependent upon God, not anybody else. And while God worked through those Philippian Christians to provide for his needs, he understood that ultimately it was God who was in charge. And because of that, he could find contentment. And in the following verses, he outlines three steps in the process of coping with discontentment. The first step is learning of his satisfaction. Learning how to be satisfied with whatever God has for us at the time. There's three words that stand out in verses 11 and 12 that we need to understand if we're going to cope with dissatisfaction. The first is content. You find him in both verse 11 and 12. It's a translation of a Greek word that appears nowhere else in the New Testament, but appeared a lot in the literature of the first century. See, back in those days and in that Roman Empire, there was a very common philosophy called Stoicism, and those who advocated it were called Stoics. We still use that term somewhat today. If somebody goes through a situation without a lot of expression, they don't seem to be too riled up, we'll say, oh, look how he's taking that stoically, right? This term was a favorite word of the Stoics. It literally meant self-sufficient or independent of external circumstances, meaning I feel the same no matter what. Whether things are going well or things are going bad, things are going my way or they're not, I'm on an even keel. For you Star Trek fans, remember Mr. Spock? Nothing rattled him. He was stoic in that sense. And that was the idea, to be self-sufficient, not dependent on anybody else, and not rattled by what comes your way. Now, the reason why I don't think you see this word very often in Scripture is because that wasn't the idea Paul had in mind. I mean, it was, but not totally. Paul was not self-sufficient. He was Christ-sufficient. He could say what he says because of Christ, not because he was such a great person himself. See, the Stoics said you have to generate this from within. You have to be self-made and so then self-sufficient. Paul puts it this way. I love this passage. If you can remember this, it just applies in so many places. And it's real easy. Just remember the numbers 2, 3, 4, 5. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what Paul writes. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Paul is speaking from a confident position, But he goes on to say, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. See, some people are very confident. In fact, they might be a little too confident, right? They get into that area of being a little cocky, a little arrogant, maybe, conceited. And you think, wow, they're really full of themselves. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, it's not about me. Yes, I'm confident. I am confident that I can do what God has called me to do, but it's not because of who I am. It's because of who He is. That's the confidence we have as Christians. I talk to a lot of people and say, when this life is over, are you going to heaven? And people a lot of times say, well, I hope so. Okay, what are you basing that hope on? And some will even come right out and say it, I hope I'm good enough. I can tell you right now, you're not. If you're struggling with that, let me settle it for you right now. You're not. Not only that, you never will be. Kind of let the air right out of the balloon, didn't it? Here's the good news. You don't have to be. Going to heaven has nothing to do with how good you are. Amen? We better say that because we'd all be in trouble if it was. Because there isn't a one of us that would ever make it. Being a child of God is all about how good He is. That's the good news. And that's what Paul learned. That it's about the sufficiency of Christ. He makes me able to handle life. He is my coping skill. Learning to lean on Jesus is the skill I need to get through whatever life throws my way. Because He is sufficient. Paul was not a victim of circumstances. He was a victor over them. This letter is proof of that. He's writing under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard 24/7. He is awaiting a trial for an untrue allegation. But he realizes that it's just up to the emperor, guy by the name of Nero, maybe you've heard of him, who for any reason at all could just say, off with your head, and it'd be all over. And yet, over and over, Paul says, I rejoice some 16 or 18 times in these four chapters. I'm full of joy. Not because of his circumstances, because he was able to rise above them. Why? Because he found his sufficiency in Christ. He was a victor over his circumstances. And the Christian should never live under the circumstances. Ever. We can rise above them. I'm not saying circumstances don't matter. What I'm saying is they shouldn't master us. They should not determine our mood. They should not determine our words or our actions or our reactions. We can't control the circumstances of life, but we don't have to let them control us. See, some people are like thermometers. They merely register what is around them. If a situation is tight and pressurized, they register tension and irritability. If it's stormy, they register worry and fear. If it's calm and quiet and comfortable, they register relaxation and peace. Other people, though, are thermostats. They regulate the atmosphere. They set the tone, regardless of what's going on. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, you might be hearing this thinking, wow, I wish I had that contentment gift. It's not a gift. That leads us to the second key word here. Notice he says, I have learned to be content. This is a learned trait. Paul admits that he had to develop the ability to accept, to adapt, to adjust. Contentment doesn't just happen. It has to be learned. You might be tempted to chalk this up to temperament. You know, some people are just that way. You ever met somebody that nothing phases them? They just kind of go through life and, you know, it's all good. They go with the flow and they just kind of adapt whatever their circumstances. I guarantee you the Apostle Paul was not that kind of a person. That was not his temperament at all. In fact, on the scale of temperaments, he was on the other end of that kind of a personality. I think if you would read through Paul's letters in a chronological order, I believe his first letter that he wrote was Galatians. You read through Galatians sometime, get a modern translation and read through Galatians, just start to finish. Wow, this guy had a temper. I mean, there are times he's just downright hot. And you see this early on with Paul. You remember Paul and Barnabas, they did their first missionary journey and they had Barnabas' nephew, John Mark, with them. And after that was all said and done, John Mark had left halfway through. He got homesick, something, I don't know, he just left. Second time around, they said, let's go check out these churches again. Barnabas says, well, let's take John Mark. Paul says, forget it, he's a quitter, I don't want him. Barnabas said, well, let's give him a second chance. You know, if anybody should have appreciated second chances, it should have been Paul, right? But Paul's, nope, not taking him, not going to do it. Barnabas says, fine, I'm taking him, I'm going. Paul says, fine, I'll take somebody else and go the other way. And they did. I think Paul had to learn this the hard way. It didn't come naturally. But he did eventually learn the secret. The words have learned in the Greek, they're in such a way that it speaks of an entrance into a new condition. You could render this, I have come to learn, meaning I haven't always been this way. And it didn't happen the day he was struck blind on the Damascus Road. The day he was saved, he didn't just all of a sudden turn into this contented person. No, this was a life learning experience. Also in the Greek, the I is emphatic. I, for my part, whatever others might feel, I have learned to be content. Now again, he's not bragging, but he's emphasizing that this is something he had to learn. It might even be kind of turning it around on the reader saying, I've learned this, but have you? That's a good challenge for all of us. See, this is the mark of a mature believer. This is somebody that's growing up in Christ. Someone who's immature spiritually gets blown around by every wave and wind that comes along. But the longer you're in Christ and the stronger and the more you grow in Christ, you'll find that the winds and the waves don't throw you around quite as much. Paul had learned that. This verb, learned, means to learn by experience. Doesn't come easy. And it's not the kind of thing you learn in a church or in a classroom. It's out there where the action is. It's where life happens. You know, we might want to receive inner contentment and this kind of peace by reading a book or praying a prayer or listening to a sermon. That's not going to develop contentment in you at all. It's when you're out there. It's when you're experiencing life. And you're learning how to adjust and adapt to things that may not be the way you would like them. That's when we learn these hard lessons. You know, as Christians, we can start complaining when times are hard, or we can, by an act of the will, discipline ourselves. Tell yourself that whatever I have at the time is enough. To be content where we are. That's tough in our day and age and in our society, but it's important. Now, moving on in verse 12, Paul repeats himself. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation. But he's not really repeating himself, because he uses a totally different Greek verb here for learned. It's not just learning by experience. This is actually best illustrated in the Young's literal translation. He says, I've been initiated. It's like one of those secret societies, you know, where you got to learn the secret handshake or the secret password in order to get in. He's been initiated. He's learned the secret. The word here that he uses is a form of a word he uses elsewhere, and it's the word mystery. Now, I don't mean mystery like a whodunit, okay? This isn't Clue where we're trying to figure out if Professor Plum did it in the library with a candlestick. Not that kind of mystery. What Paul says when he's talking about a mystery is something we could not know unless God tells us, which is really the scripture. And Paul says, I have been initiated. They've let me in on the secret to contentment. And he's sharing with them what that's all about. Learning God's satisfaction. Learning to be satisfied with whatever God has for me at the time. How do you do that? Well, the second step is leaving to his sovereignty. Paul had come to realize that life is not a series of accidents, it's a series of appointments. The Bible doesn't teach fatalism, that idea that our destiny is somehow set in stone and there's nothing or no one that can change it. No, we believe there's a God in heaven that rules the universe. In the old days, it was called providence. I'm not talking about the capital of Rhode Island here. This is an idea that God is in control. In fact, that word providence comes from two Latin words, pro, meaning before, and video, meaning to see. God can see in advance what's going to happen. We sang earlier, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but he does. That's the idea of providence. He knows what's going to happen. Not only does he know what's going to happen, but he's involved in what's happening. I firmly believe that God controls the consequences of choice. We make our choices, and I'm a firm believer in free will. We make our choices, but God controls the consequences of those choices. He is in control. The familiar story of Joseph in the Old Testament reflects this. You remember Joseph, he was son number 11 out of 12. Usually in the old world that didn't amount to much. But he was his father's favorite. I have a feeling that as he was growing up and in those, you know, awkward teen years, he kind of liked to rub that in the faces of his older brothers. For whatever reason, the other 10 really didn't like this kid. They wanted rid of him real bad. They wanted to kill him. But the oldest one stepped in and said, no, we're not going to murder him. We'll just sell him as a slave. So he ends up in Egypt, a foreign land, doesn't know the language, doesn't know their culture, but what does he do? He adapts. Whatever circumstance he is, he has the attitude, I'm going to make the best of it. So he's sold as a servant into the household of Potiphar. He was the captain of the guard. And Joseph does a great job. So as much so that Potiphar makes him the manager of his whole household. But then Mrs. Potiphar comes along, tries to seduce him, and he does the right thing. He runs away from the situation. But she falsely accuses him and has him thrown into prison. So he winds up in prison. Now, I think most of us at that point are saying, gee, God, what's up with this? You know, first I get sold into slavery. I try to do my best, and you know, I even follow your rules, and it ends up in prison? Ha! Joseph says, well, let's make the best of it. And he is a model prisoner to the point that the warden has him in charge of all the other prisoners. And he comes into contact with two guys that were from the Pharaoh's office. One was a baker, one was a cupbearer. Cupbearer is like a national security advisor today, one of the closest advisors. And they have dreams. They can't figure them out. Joseph says, I'll tell you what your dreams mean. Baker, you're done. Cupbearer, you're going back. Sure enough, 3 days later, the baker was hanged and the cupbearer got his job back. And the last thing Joseph said was, don't forget me when you go to the Pharaoh. Let him know I'm here. You know what happened? Cupbearer forgot for 2 years. And again, most of us would be saying, okay, God, what are you trying to teach me now? Not Joseph. He stayed faithful. He stayed true. He made the best of his circumstances. And then finally, the Pharaoh had a dream. Nobody could figure it out. And the cupbearer went, hey, I remember this guy in the joint. He could interpret dreams. Let's get this guy out. And sure enough, Joseph is given the interpretation of the dream. He says, look, there's going to be 7 years where the harvests are going to be crazy good. And then there's going to be 7 years the weather's going to be crazy bad. Let's store up some grain because we're going to have 7 years of famine. In the middle of the famine, here come 10 brothers looking for food. Joseph recognizes them right away. They don't know who he is. For all they know, their brother's dead. Take a look, Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8. This is Joseph speaking, and I want you to listen for his perspective. He says, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years there has now been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be planting or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. There is someone who rose above his circumstances. There is somebody who could see the big picture and see that God is on his throne. And God can take even the most evil, wicked, horrible decisions that people make and turn them into something amazing. That's God's providence. And Joseph had learned the secret. In the last chapter of the book of Genesis, after his father died and his brothers are all worried, uh-oh, now dad's gone, he's going to get us all. Listen to what Joseph says, Genesis 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Even when somebody tries to harm us, God is there. God is in control. And he will bring us through it. These are the words Paul says in Romans 8:28. I remember learning it in the King James Version, and we know that all things work together for good. That's not true. All things don't work for good. There are some things that are just plain bad. There are events in life that are just plain evil. They are not good. The truth is, in all things, God works for the good. There's the truth. That doesn't mean everything is good, but it means that even in the worst things, God can work good out of it. That's providence. That's what we can trust in. That's how we can be content, whatever our circumstances. Too often we want to fight against the situations we face. We want to force them into our favor. Now, most of the time, that's a losing battle. A lot of things were beyond our control. We can't do it if we wanted to. And even if we could, I think it's wrong. This last week, as I was preparing this message, I came across a sermon my dad preached years ago, simply called The Contented Life. And as I was listening to it, one line jumped out at me. He said, fighting circumstances is fighting God, because he is the one that controls our circumstances. If Joseph had fought against everything that happened to him in Egypt, he would not have been in a place that God put him where he could save lives. But because he allowed God to work in spite of the circumstances, he ended up on top. See, contentment allows God to be God. Let him work through the circumstances we find ourselves in. And that means we need to be flexible. Paul said, I have learned the secret. I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is to have nothing. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. Whatever, I can be content. How? You've got to be flexible. You've got to learn to adjust, adapt. And Paul had done it. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way, in the yo-yo of life, it is essential to flex. I like that. Because life is like a yo-yo. It goes up and it goes down. And we better learn how to flex, because if we don't flex, we snap. And I'm sure you've met those people too. The tension gets to them and they can't, they're so rigid. It's got to be this way. I got to have it this way or no other way. And when it doesn't work out, they just snap. God says, be flexible. Let me work. I'll do things you couldn't even imagine. Just give me some room. The third step in coping with discontentment is leaning on his strength. Verse 13 is probably the best known verse in Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Even my tie says it this morning. But you know that verse often is taken out of its context. Paul was not saying, I'm some science superman. I can leap tall buildings with a single bound because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's how people use that verse. I can do whatever I want because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We're going to hear that a lot with these high school and college graduation speeches, right? You graduates can do anything you put your minds to. What the mind can conceive, the mind can achieve. Anything you put your mind to, you can do it. And if they happen to come from a Christian background, they might throw in that verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's put it back where it belongs. Put it in its context. Paul is saying, I can do what I'm talking about through Christ who strengthens me. I can deal with all things through Christ who strengthens me. I like how the Living Bible puts it. I can do everything God asks me to through the power of Christ that is in me. Or the Amplified Bible, I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. That's right. God will never lead us into a situation that His grace and His strength can't bring us through. And in that sense, we can do all things. Paul's saying, I have learned to be totally confident that I can cope with anything because I have Christ. Now, as you listen to these words, you might find yourself in a situation far less than ideal. Not only has life become difficult and frustrating, it's increasingly growing more miserable by the day. Truth be told, you might be right now borderline unbearable. And the great temptation is to allow that to embitter you, to turn you into someone who lives under a dark cloud where doom and gloom characterize your outlook. Yeah, life's hard. You might live in a situation that reminds you of Paul's house arrest. You feel trapped. You feel like you just can't move. You can't change anything about your circumstances. Maybe quit trying. Maybe God doesn't want your circumstance to change. Maybe He wants to change you. Maybe He wants you to learn the lessons of contentment. See, there's hope beyond your circumstances. You can rise above them. You can live above them. But to do it, Christ must be your central focus. Only He can give you the power and the wisdom to learn to live the contented life. And changes are going to happen. Maybe not your circumstances. They may not change, but you will. And the people closest to you, your family, your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, they're going to see a difference. To the people closest to you, your contentment despite your circumstances will be nothing short of heroic. You're going to be an inspiration. even if your circumstances don't change. The Christian can live a contented life by learning, by leaving, by leaning. By learning the satisfaction of whatever God has given us at that time. By leaving it all into God's hands, into His sovereignty. By leaning on His strength, we can rise above. Now you might be saying, well, that's all well and good, but you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Let me tell you something, you're not an old dog. And I don't care what your age is. You are a human being made in the image of God with the power to choose. And there isn't anything that I've said today that you can't choose to do in your own life. As long as you have Jesus Christ on the inside. You're not going to pull this off on your own. This isn't just a self-motivation, self-help speech. No. You need Jesus. But with Jesus, you can. There is no excuse for a Christian to live under the circumstances of life. You have everything you need to rise above, but you're going to have to make choices to do it. And the first choice is making Christ number one. Not just, well, if I have time for Jesus, I'll do it. Not just, well, maybe someday when I'm older. Hey, you don't know how much older you'll get, because we're not promised tomorrow. Start now. Start with Jesus. These aren't tricks. These aren't mind games. This is reality. It's about choices that affect our attitudes so that regardless of what happens in life, we can handle it. See, the real question here is not, am I able to do it? Because you are. The question is, are you willing? Living above the circumstances, it doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easily, but we have been given the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to do it if we choose. And what a wonderful testimony to others that can be.